You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, worship team. So today we wrap up our series, Summer in Psalms. It's the second time that we go over a few of the Psalms in the Bible, the longest book, the one with the most chapters in the Bible. And today we're going to look at Psalm 19 or chapter 19. And a few weeks ago, Richard was bringing to our attention that sometimes it's hard for us to understand the Psalms because they are poetry, right? So we are not used to poetry, we might be used to songs, but sometimes it's hard to parse and interpret what is happening in the poetry. And this is a very poetic psalm. I hope this will keep working. And this is a very poetic psalm, but there is an added difficulty in this psalm for us to understand what David was singing here, or what he was singing about. And that is because we live in a very different reality than he was, in a way. Our world is a bit different than his, and I would like to sort of let Psalm 19 restore in us something that we might have lost along the way throughout the past ages. So I want to read Psalm 19 with you, not the whole thing, because a lot of it is praising God's law and commands, which is absolutely important and a very beautiful part of the psalm. But that was precisely the theme of the first sermon in this series. So I encourage you to go back and see that was 3 weeks ago, what would be my thoughts in these verses. So we are going to focus on the other verses. So verses 1 to 6 and then 14. So it goes like this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and they are words to the end of the world. In them he has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then verse 14 wraps up the psalm with, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing book and this amazing series, Lord, where you teach us how to worship you, how to approach you, how to pray to you, Lord. And we pray that today you keep opening our hearts and minds to understand you more, to know you more, and to be acceptable in your sight, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, what is this added difficulty in understanding this psalm? And our great disadvantage when reading this psalm is that we live in cities, and we live in very modern cities and very big cities, and this is a very different reality from the one where David was writing from. The chapter, even if you parse through the metaphors and the figures of speech of nature having a voice and the sun running its course in the heavens, you can see that David is saying that nature is telling us something, is saying something to us, is trying to teach us something. Those voices might not be literal voices, but nature is saying something. And this is something that is hard for us to understand and to allow that to sink in. For two main reasons. For us, city dwellers in the 21st century, we look around us, and all around us is artificial, and all around us is meaningless. And those two realities, those two things that are part of our background in our lives today, make it really hard for us to connect to David and really allow the psalm to speak to us. So I want to approach and address those two topics or those two issues that we have, that all around us is artificial and all around us is meaningless, and then see how do we allow that to change our lives, looking at verse 14 in the end. So what do I mean when I say that all around us is artificial? Well, I want to share something with you, a light picture, and this is what David would see when he would look up every night of clear sky in his time. So if the weather permitting, he would look up and these would be the heavens that he would see. And it's not hard to understand why he would say that the heavens declare the glory of God. But even in a clear night in Toronto, if you're lucky enough and you look up, this is what you would see instead. Nothing. Maybe a planet or two, maybe a couple of stars, something that you could easily count in one or two hands. But whose glory is those heavens declaring? I mean, where are the heavens? Whose glory are those skies declaring? The glory of God who made them, or the glory of men who blocked them from view permanently? And it's not only the skies and the heavens that sort of tells us that everything around us has been transformed by man. Look at the animals that we eat today, and the vegetables that we harvest every week, and the woods or the trees that we walk through every day, all carefully selected, neatly pruned, the ones that we want them to be there and exactly where we want them to be so they are convenient and they look good. So when I say that everything is around us is artificial, it doesn't mean that it's fake or it's a counterfeit, only that it is an artifact. It is something that we have made. The danger of living in a city like this, in a city like Toronto, is that if you look around, everything has been made by men. Everything is under someone's control. Everything belongs to someone. Look around you in this venue. What inside here was not made by men, not heavily transformed by men? And the cities today might not have physical walls around it, but it does. It does build walls around our souls. Because if we are not hearing or listening to the voice of nature, we are going to listen to the voice of the city. And it is a voice that tells us, look around you. Everything is being made by someone. If something is going to happen in your life, it's up to you to do it. You have to see to it. You have to take control, because nothing around you is outside our control. So take control of your life. Take control of your future, of your fate, of your destiny. And everything here belongs to someone. So to whom do you belong? Make sure that you belong to yourself, that you own yourself. This is what the city tells us. That everything is under our control. Everything has been made by us. And everything belongs to someone. So we better own ourselves. But this is not what nature would tell us, and this is not what Jesus would tell us as well. And Jesus, even in his time, there were cities, and people would forget this truth as well. It's just that today cities are more powerful and more, let's say, surround us more and more, and nature is always going far and far away from us. But Jesus told us to look at nature as an antidote to those lies. He said in Matthew chapter 6, in his Sermon on the Mount, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" This is not a parable. Okay? Parables were fictional stories. Stories that Jesus would make up just to drive a point home, to tell a moral. This is not a parable. He's not talking of fictional birds. Imagine a bird that lived like this and God took care of him. No, he's saying, look at the very birds around you, the ones that you see every day, the real ones. They are telling you something about God, that he provides, that he is in control. So you as well, don't think that you are in control of your lives. Because if God takes care of them, those very birds around you, and those very flowers of the field that you see every day, then he's in control of your life as well. Look at the very nature that God made, for a very important lesson. First, you're not in control of your life. And second, you don't belong to yourself. So what nature, if we have eyes to see, even maybe the nature that you do see in a city like Toronto, maybe the birds or the squirrels that you see around you, they should be powerful reminders of who made the heavens and the earth. It should teach us to depend on God for provision, to trust him, his power, and his goodness, and to be grateful, to really receive life as a gift. Remember that I just asked you to look around you and pick something that was not made by man. It's hard to pick, wasn't it? All of you were not made by man. Every single of you, your very existence is a gift from God. We look around us and we see the venues and the buildings and the cars and the technology and the clothing and the seats. Everything is made by men, but you. So remember that your life, even in the midst of this crazy city, was not made by you, does not belong to you, and it's a gift. So receive it with gratitude. So nature is a good antidote for the lies of the city. So on one hand, the city tells us that we are in control of our destiny. But creation tells us that our very life is not our own, but a gift. And the city tells us that everything belongs to someone, so you better own yourself. But creation tells us we are not on our own, because we belong to our creator. So, what's the other issue that we have today that makes it hard for us to understand Psalm 19? And that is, all around us is meaningless. But look at Psalm 19, verse 2. It says, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Again, those doesn't need to be literal speeches with voices as human voices. But David is trying to make a point here that nature means something. It tells us something. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, this series of children's book, very fantastic. And there is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, this very scientific-minded boy, Eustace, he goes to Narnia, and there he meets a star. So stars in Narnia, they would retire from being a star, and they would take the shape of a person and converse with other people. And he was very taken aback by that, by meeting a star in this form of an old sage. And he says to the star, you know where I come from? A star is just a huge ball of flaming gas. To which the star replies to him, even where you come from, that's not what a star is, only what it is made of. And hidden in this children's book, there is a very deep philosophical statement here that we don't know all about something just because we know what it is made of. We do have better knowledge about how the sun and the planets and the stars move, but do we know all about it? Just because we can say and we can tell what they are made of and why do they move? We have believed in this lie that science is the only thing that can ask the right questions. But science asks very limited questions. What things are made of and why do they move? But is answering those two questions, answering all the questions worth asking and all the questions that we can have answers for? So I just want to do a quick exercise to you to explain what I mean. What is this? WhatsApp. No, this is not WhatsApp. WhatsApp is an application on your phone. This is a WhatsApp icon. This is not WhatsApp. You're seeing some shapes and colors that make you think of using that application, might make you anxious to check your phone and make sure that no one shared something that you have to laugh at or share with other people. But this is not the thing itself. It's an icon. It's something that drives your mind there. What about this one? It's a save button. It tells you that you can record something on your computer or your device using that. And I think most of you are old enough to know where that comes from. But if you share this with the kids, they're probably wondering, like, why does a weird square save stuff? But it doesn't, you know, this symbol doesn't make you think about floppy disks anymore. It makes you think of saving your progress, right? What about this one? Animals on the road. No, those are not animals on the road. Those are symbols. That's a shape and a color that tells you about something, about the danger of meeting an animal on the road. What about the Rockies? Just a pile of dirt and rocks, surrounded by H2O molecules and organic matter in the form of vegetation. Yeah, right. What about a sunset? Optical illusion. Just light and color, there's nothing to it. Nothing but its material composition and whatever energy and motion there is in it. Call me insane for looking at this and think that this means more than a WhatsApp icon or that a floppy disk symbol. The Psalms teach us that nature means something much more than just what it is made of. It points to something. It symbolizes something, and because of that, it is something more than just what it is made of. What the psalm reminds us and we easily forget is that nature is beautiful. And it's beautiful because it was made by a beautiful creator. Again, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we don't have the verse, but that's exactly the verses that follow. Jesus say, consider the lilies, the flowers of the field. They are glorious. Jesus is not saying beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Some of you will find them beautiful and some of you will find them nothing striking. He's saying they are glorious if only you have eyes to see. It's not in the eyes of the beholder. They have glory and they have beauty. Again, not a parable. The very flowers that you see, they are beautiful. And they point to a beautiful and powerful and glorious creator. I was reading a philosophy book not long ago, a few weeks ago. And there was this quote, again, I didn't bring it, I'm sorry. But the philosopher said, the perplexity of natural beauty is that it should be at all. And this has evaded philosophers. No one has been able to explain why is nature beautiful and glorious in the first place. I mean, some people have been close to being satisfied by an answer, which I don't think is satisfactory, but some people will say, you know, it's an evolution byproduct. People in the past, our ancestors, the cavemen or whatnot, the ones who found nature beautiful would have a better chance of surviving because they would go after flowers and find fruit. They would go after mountains and they would find shelter. But I honestly doubt that whoever came with that hypothesis ever had an experience of glory and beauty in nature. Because those experiences, when they happen, when you do get to gaze at a night sky where you can even make out the Milky Way in the sky, or you see a sunset like this, or you go to the Rockies, or you visit a desert, is that nature shouts at you, it's beautiful, but it's not for you. Do not touch it. Don't tamper with it. This is not a resource. Don't touch. Enjoy it, but don't touch. Beauty and glory has the very opposite effect of usefulness. It's not to be used at all. It's not for us. It was declared good before humans were in the picture. God saw it and saw that it was good in its own. Not because it would be good for us, but because He made it good. And this is what the Psalm tells us, that nature and beauty and glory points to something else, because what can be the source of all this glory and beauty if not a glorious and beautiful God? And this is not only Old Testament stuff, even though the Old Testament, I'm not trying to dismiss the Old Testament, but some people would say, yeah, things have changed since Jesus came. First, Jesus himself asked us to look at nature and find glory and remember that God put it there and he wants to share the glory with us as well. And Paul says in Romans, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In the things that have been made, people have seen that God is powerful and eternal and divine. In his creation, the things that you see, that you smell, that you touch, you know something about God. And I just want to sort of clarify something here, that this is not coming from someone who is a tree hugger, a member of Greenpeace, a lover of nature, who camps every time that he has an opportunity. I'm really bad with nature, and I'm really uncomfortable around it. I grew up in apartment condos, and I've never went camping, like to camp on a tent, or never did very big adventures in nature. And just to give you an idea of how bad I am with nature, most people, when they have gardens, they try to kill rosemary because they think they can take over. They are such a hardy plant. I fail to grow them. I've tried many times. All of them have died. This is how good I am with nature. And on the other hand, I've spent the last 9 years of my life doing scientific research in the field of engineering, explaining what things are made of and why do they move, writing papers, reading papers, teaching those science, and I love it, and it's amazing, and it serves many purposes, and I think we should keep on doing, but it's not enough. Answering those questions are not enough. So, trust me, I'm an engineer. And also, another clarification here, I'm not saying that nature is paradise, okay? that we would be happy if we went back to nature, if we left civilization behind, if we let go of technology and all went camping or became like hermits in, you know, or go to monastery in the midst of nowhere. The point is not that we go back to nature to find our happiness. You know, there are many both secular and Christian theories of the happy savage, that we were made for nature, so we should go back and be happy, you know, living in harmony with nature. First of all, because nature is not perfect. Nature is fallen, it's broken, and waiting redemption. A few weeks ago, one of my greatest adventures in nature was to go canoeing in a river inside Toronto, so just to let you know how adventurous that was. And it was very beautiful and very quaint and very nice. You can go to Humber River and do it. But then we got surrounded by deer flies or horse flies, and they are very powerful reminders that nature is not perfect. Very powerful reminders. Those dreams, like, they fade away as soon as you get bit by one of those. So I'm not saying that we should go back to nature and be happy. All I'm saying is, all of creation is an ongoing symphony of worship to God. Are we going to turn a deaf ear to it or join the music with our voices and our lives? That's all. I'm not saying go back to nature. I'm just saying listen to it and join the music. Well, how do we do it? Verse 14 wraps up the chapter in the psalm with these words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I want to bring attention to the first part of that verse, because it says how we join the music with a life that is holy, acceptable to God, in its words and its meditation, in its works and its thoughts, its actions, and our thoughts and feelings, in our outer life and our inner life, all that we do and all that we think should be pleasing to God, because nature is pleasing to God. He takes pleasure in the beauty and glory of His creation. So let's be acceptable to Him and bring Him pleasure as well. This word acceptable is very often used in the Old Testament as to describe a sacrifice, an offering to God, an acceptable offering, acceptable sacrifice. So let's live our life as an acceptable sacrifice to God. It does mean letting go of things and putting Him first, but this is the very purpose that we are here for. But even more important than it, I think, is the second part of this verse, where David says and concludes his psalm with, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If you have been around the Bible or Christianity for a while, you might recognize those two words. They're very often used. Who was the rock that struck down Nebuchadnezzar's statue in his dream? Who is the rock that serves as a stumbling block and a cornerstone? Upon whose teachings is the rock upon which we can build an unshakable foundation, if not Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is always the rock. The rock is always used to describe Him, God incarnate, God made man, to suffer for us and to die for us. And who redeems us, if not the crucified Christ? So I think David probably wasn't even aware of how deep his choice of words were when he referred to his Lord and our Lord as the rock and the redeemer. And this is something that we should not ever forget, because otherwise we might be in the danger of falling into some sort of pantheism where everything around is God and nature is God and all that there is to know about God is found in nature. Let's remember that the very God who made the heavens and the earth got His hands dirty with it and got His hands pierced by it to redeem it. The very God who made the glorious trees was nailed to one of those for our sake and for your sake. So in one hand, creation and nature will rightfully tell us and teach us that God is glorious and beautiful and powerful. But Christ will remind us that that very God is also humble, humble to the point of death for you. And while nature and creation will tell us that God is amazingly powerful, Christ will tell us and remind us that He's not only powerful, but accessible. He's not a distant God who just made the whole universe, wind it up, and now is just watching it. He's an accessible God. He's a God near to us. So what I hope that this psalm, as we sing it, as we read it, as we meditate on it, will do to us is to go some ways in restoring in us a good attitude towards creation. Not to look at it as, you know, just dead matter in that we can explain by saying what it is made of or why it moves, or simply as resources for us and the future generations. Because even a lot of environmentalism today, both secular and Christian, simply treats nature as a resource. And this is not what the Bible tells us. I hope that this will remind us that God's creation and nature is meant for His glory. It's a powerful reminder of who God is, that will drive our minds and our thoughts towards Him, that will remind us and teach us that we are not in control of our lives, as we would like to believe, that we do not belong to ourselves, as much as we would like to believe that, but that God is the one who made it, and He is the one who is in control, and we, being part of His creation, are under His control and His ownership as well. And let's bathe in this glory and this beauty and allow our hearts to be driven towards Him, the source of all glory and all beauty. And let's remember that all this glory and beauty comes from the very God who got nailed to a tree for your sake. Not a distant God who is just enjoying His creation from far away, but one who incarnate in it, was nailed to it to save it and save you with it. So next time you get the wonderful privilege of looking at a starry night, or you visit the desert, or you go to the Rockies, or you're in the midst of a powerful thunderstorm inside shelter, just don't look at those things, but listen to them. Listen to their song and join the music with your whole life. Let's pray. God, we thank You for all the beauty and the glory that You have shown to us in Your creation. Let those be, Lord, every time that we encounter them, in the city or outside the city, let them be powerful reminders of who You are and of why we are here in the first place, Lord, to worship You, to bring You even greater glory and pleasure. Help us join the music with our lives, Lord, all of it. Our words, our thoughts, our actions, our meditation, Lord. Draw us towards You, Lord. Draw us towards You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.